Very often in my life, what I'm doing is I'm looking at the next thing. And sometimes I'm looking at the next thing and it's the wrong thing to be looking at. I quite enjoy looking on Rightmove or on Zoopla. Who knows what Rightmove or Zoopla is? Yeah, okay. They're estate agents online. In fact, it's just a pulling together of all the estate agents. You can shop around for houses. And I quite like looking at houses that I can't afford. But deep down inside me, there's that kind of dream. And I've got an absolute certainty that I'll not win the lottery because I've never done the lottery in my life. But I just quite like looking at it. Sometimes you might look at the most expensive possible house in Brixham, or you might just look at what's just above now, just in case things improve a little bit. Maybe we could move out and move into something else. I just like looking at the next thing. We tend to do that, though, and I don't think it's that bad to do it, as long as our material desires don't supersede our desire for God. And I think actually God's put that in us. He's put it in us to always want more, to seek for more, to be ambitious, to pioneer new things. We always want a larger life. We want better. We want bigger. We want new. I was talking to someone recently who said they've got a friend who they've been in business with, and he's got plenty of money, and whenever he's shopping for things, they started to laugh at him now. If he's with them, they can predict what he's going to say. If he's talking to a sales assistant, he'll say, well, what's the best phone? What's the best boat? What's the best car? And it's like, just get over it. You know, sometimes the best for you isn't the best for someone else. Yeah, but I want the best thing. And we've got that built in us sometimes. But there's a danger there as well. And actually, sometimes, every year, it's something different. This is the reason we do New Year's resolutions. This is what the reason we try and lose weight or we try and improve our lifestyle in some way or other, because we're looking for something better. Most of us, as humans, are like that. That's the way we are. That's the way we're cut out. But most years, it's something different each year. So I started to think, well, what is it that is the ultimate? What's the ultimate thing that we could be looking for? What's the main thing? So obviously, as a Christian, I turned to the Bible. And I thought, actually, the best thing that we could be seeking is closeness to God, intimacy with God. That's our ultimate aim when we get to heaven, is to be closer to God. But while on earth, closeness to God is an excellent goal. That's the thing that I want us to be looking at. And closeness to God is actually, throughout the Bible, as quite an important thing. If you start in the book of Genesis, you find the first man and the first woman, they were intimate with each other, they were naked, they were unashamed, they had personal intimacy between themselves, and they had an intimacy with God. Imagine God being like so accessible that you can feel like you're just walking through the garden chatting to God. There's closeness, there's intimacy, and that was broken when mankind got it wrong. It broke that intimacy and they hid from God. They sinned, they disobeyed God, and as soon as they disobeyed God, they hid. And God knows everything, but he's just kind of asking the question, where are you, Adam? Why are you hiding? Well, I knew I was wrong and I hid because I was afraid. That closeness to God was gone. And if you scoot right over into the New Testament, where we see Jesus, which is God in human form, you find that there's also that intimacy with Jesus is so important. In the story of Mary and Martha, you've got two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they're in Martha's home. And Mary sits at Jesus' feet, listening, lapping up every word that he says. And Martha's busy in the kitchen. And Mary's like, Jesus, Martha, who's busy, he's getting a bit stressed out, getting a sweat on. She's goes up to Jesus, Jesus, why don't you tell my sister that she should be helping here? And Jesus says, Mary here, sitting listening to me, has chosen the best thing. The best thing is intimacy, closeness to Jesus, closeness to God. But the person who I think sums it up best is David in the Bible. Throughout his life, King David, who Paul mentioned earlier when he was just standing here a minute ago, King David said, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Now, I'm not going to do the maths right now off the top of my head, but 1,000 days is about 3 years, isn't it? It's about 3 years, yeah? Yeah, 365 times, yeah. So he's saying that think back 3 years ago. What were you doing in January 2014? Said I wasn't going to do the maths. January 2014, I hadn't even moved to Brixham, and it feels like home now, you know. So you're saying, David, that from then till now, I could do anything. I could go all around the world doing exciting things, go to the nicest beaches, do some snorkeling, visit the best cities and do all this stuff. But one day in God's presence would be better than all of that, than 1,000 days anywhere else, anywhere else. Because actually, if I were to fly around the world and visit all these great beaches, go snorkeling and visit all the amazing cities of the world, but not have God's presence with me, I wouldn't enjoy it. Because I've found something, and this is my prayer for you, is that you come to understand the beauty of God's presence. You come to recognize how amazing it is to have an encounter moment with Jesus. And if you have not had an encounter moment with Jesus, where you've sensed God's presence, then that's going to be my prayer. At the end, we're going to pray that that happens today. Why not? No better time than now. Because David was right. One day in God's presence is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. So if that's our big goal, if that's going to be our New Year's thing to look for, if that's the ultimate thing that we're going to seek, we want to know how we're going to get there. How are we going to get into God's presence? Well, I've got some really bad news. It's on the next slide. David tells us in a different psalm. He says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" It's an easy answer. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Oh, no. That might as well just be a no entry sign. Because I know my hands aren't clean. That means you've done good things. Well, I've done some good things, but I've also done some bad things. My hands aren't always that clean. I've got to be honest. And I'm not talking about physical dirt from gardening. I'm saying that sometimes I've done stuff that's wrong. So how can I ascend the hill of the Lord? I might as well just sit at the foot of the hill of the Lord, moping. Because who may ascend the hill clean and a pure heart? Okay, so you might just say, well, actually, if there's a scales thing going on, and there's good deeds and bad deeds, maybe I've done enough good deeds, my hands are clean enough. But the pure heart thing, actually, yes, I'm no axe murderer. Promise. But my heart, sometimes I've thought things, not about any of you guys, but I've thought things that weren't pure. I've had a bad attitude about things. I've thought things about people that I shouldn't have thought. I'm not saying I've sort of manically meditated bad things about people, but I've got to be honest with myself. If I'm going to qualify to ascend the hill of the Lord, to the mountain, to stand in his holy place, and I've got to have a pure heart, then, well, I'm stuffed. I'm not going to do it. And who wrote this but David? David, the man after God's own heart. So it was all right for David, because David was a man after God's own heart. David started off as a shepherd boy who worshipped God while he was working. He'd sit on the hillside playing his harp, writing psalms like this. Thanks, David. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And he's like, harp going on. He worshipped God from a boy, and then he becomes king, and he does a great job as king. First of all, most people know about David and Goliath, but then he goes on and he becomes king, and one of the first things he does is he captures Jerusalem and makes Jerusalem the holy city again, because Jerusalem had been taken over by the bad guys, and he recaptures Jerusalem. But then what does he do? He takes something called the Ark, if you not Noah's Ark, but the Ark that you would expect in Raiders of the Lost Ark, that old film that people still like. He takes the ark. The ark is like a box, but it symbolizes God's presence. For the Jews, it was like the throne of God. And he takes the ark back to Jerusalem, and he makes Jerusalem the capital city, the holy city. He's a good guy. He's got clean hands. He's doing great things. He's got a pure heart because he cares about worship. And the hill of the Lord itself is Jerusalem. And he's re-establishing Jerusalem. And not only that, he starts going to war and kicking out some more bad guys who are bringing bad stuff into Israel. So worship of false gods and other bad practices that are immoral and unethical. He gets it all kicked out. David, it says in the Bible he was a man after God's own heart. Of course he can say that. But is it only David who can get in to the presence of God And some of you may be listening, thinking, well, I don't even know if I've fully experienced the presence of God. And David, he just got it all right all of the time. Well, I've got some good news as well. It's kind of good news, but it's bad news for David. Because what I love about the Bible and Bible heroes is the Bible doesn't gloss over mistakes. And it turns out that David had a weak moment. And we can learn a lot of stuff from David's weak moment. And those of you who know your Bibles, you probably guessed already, we're going to talk about his adulterous moment with a lady called Bathsheba. So we're going to just read this story through together. I'll pause as we go and make a few comments, and then we'll wrap up with some ways you can apply this to your life. And I'm going to pray for some of you, if you choose to let me pray for you. Okay, so 2 Samuel, that's the book, chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, notice that, that's what kings are doing, right? David is king, that's a hint. This is the mistake is already in verse 1, before he commits adultery. David sent Joab is the commander of the army, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Right, at this point, Israel's kind of split into two, but we've got all of the armies off at war. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Why? Was he ill? I think we'll find out from the next verses that he wasn't that ill. He was pretty fully functioning. So I don't know why he stayed behind. Kings go to war at this time. Winter's over. We can go and sort out some of our foreign affairs now. Well, it's home affairs that he was more interested in, as we see. One evening, David got up from his bed. Right, evening, right? It doesn't say night. So David's got up from his bed in the evening. He's got up in the evening. So what's he been doing? He's been having an afternoon nap. He's just been lolling around in bed. What's he doing? Kings go to war. Your guys are out there fighting. And when they go to war, they take the ark with them. Remember I mentioned the ark? It represents the presence of God. They take the ark. So the ark and the army are out at war. And David is in his palace, lolling around on his bed. See, he's not perfect after all. Phew, we can take encouragement. From the roof, oh no, hang on, he got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. It even just sounds a bit kind of bored, doesn't it? Kind of kicking his heels. I'm just going to walk around on the roof of the palace. There's a phrase, isn't there, some people say, the devil uses idle hands. It's as if he should be out there fighting or leading his army. But maybe he didn't go because he felt like Joab was doing so well. And it's good, it's delegation. I'll let Joab, the commander of the army, go out and do it all. But anyway, he's wandering around on the roof. From the roof, he saw a woman washing. Now, the Bible says later on that if you're tempted, God will always provide a way out. And God never changes. So even in this story, God would have provided a way out for David. Now, what it could have said is, and David saw a woman washing and decided to go down and thought, do you know what? I need to just purify my thoughts. You know, it's a bit like it could have been one day David had sent his army out to war and he'd got up from his bed and started to surf the internet. And he saw an advert at the side which said dating, or he saw an advert at the side that said, had a picture of a very attractive female on there who just wanted to chat right now. And David clicked, but he didn't have to, and neither did you. Those temptations that we see today, they're just the same as David in this time. So he's wandering around on the palace roof, and the woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. So that's the click. That's the click on the image that you shouldn't have done. You sent someone to find out. But he hasn't sinned yet, has he? Because he hasn't committed adultery. And he might find out that she's married and then leave her alone. Because in David's day, it wasn't that unusual to have more than one wife. And maybe he thought, well, she's beautiful. I could manage another wife. I've got enough money. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the warning bells, wife of Uriah the Hittite. Okay, remember the name Uriah. Next slide. Then David sent messengers to get her. Ah, now he's clicked on a bit further, hasn't he? He's moved in a bit further into the area of godlessness. He's moving away from the way that God would want him to do. And he knows it. He's a man after God's own heart. He loves God. He loves worship. She came to him and he slept with her. Brackets. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness, which means she'd just come off her period. Why that information's there? Well, actually, it's a useful timestamp. Because if she's just come off her period and she gets pregnant, we know it's going to be some time before she realizes she's pregnant, because they didn't have clear blue tests in those days. They just waited to find out that there was no period the next month. So it's a good timestamp. She's just finished her period and then he sleeps with her. How polite to put it that way. The woman conceived. So there's a big time lag between verse 4 and 5, isn't there? It's kind of bullet points of the story. It's almost as if the writer didn't really want to go into the detail. The writer doesn't really want to say all this bad stuff that David's done. I'm just going to go to the bullet points. So she just finished a period and then she got pregnant. And then she sends a message to David saying, I am pregnant. Right, not a very long message, not a long note, not, dear David, it's been great getting to know you, because you get the feeling from the story that was a one-off encounter. He sends her back to her home, and he perhaps doesn't even think about her again. But she's there, just feeling a little bit messed up. Next slide. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite, that's her husband. So this has got to be a couple of months on, surely. If it takes time to work out that you're pregnant, then surely the army's been fighting at least 6 weeks, I'd have thought. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. So Joab's the commander of the army, sends Bathsheba's wife to see David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And Uriah's like, well, you should know. You should be out there with us. I don't know, maybe he wasn't like that, but that's what I'd have been like. We're fighting this other army, David, and this other army's king is present. Just thought I'd mention it. Oh, it's a nice palace, by the way. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace and a gift from the king was sent after him. So is it just a northern phrase when you say you're trying to butter someone up? Or is it global? No, buttering someone up is like you're trying to make them feel nice. So he's buttering Uriah up, and he's going to try and get Uriah to sleep with his wife, so when she can announce her pregnancy, everyone will think that it's Uriah's baby, and it covers up his sin, David's sin, that is. Go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace and a gift went after him. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Most soldiers, you've come back from a military campaign, you've been away from some months, you've been missing your wife, and you'd probably want to go and go to bed with her. You're human, aren't you? You're a red-blooded male. Uriah said to David, the ark, now this must have stung, surely. The ark, the presence of God. And Israel and Judah, that's the split Israel, they're both fighting. They're staying in tents. And my commander Joab and my lord's men, that's Lord with a small L, so he's talking about David, the king, he's calling him his lord. My lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. David, you might be okay to stick around in your palace, but I'm not doing that. Now, I think this is God holding up a mirror to David, saying, look, this is what you should, this is your heart, really. Surely something triggered in David that he'd got it wrong. Surely he saw in Uriah the behavior and the attitude that he should have had for himself. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah obediently remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. And David made him drunk. That's the way we'll get out of this. We'll get him drunk. He'll go home to his wife then. He'll be singing and staggering, show me the way to go home, all the way to his wife's bed. And in fact, even if I get him drunk enough, even if he doesn't lie with Bathsheba, we can pretend he did, because he'd just say he's forgotten. But that evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. David's plan is failing. So twice he's tried to cover up his own sin. David's a bad guy now, isn't he? He's the kind of king we don't want on the throne. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. So this is David's third attempt to cover up his sin. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. We'll get rid of Uriah. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." No message. Now, what I noticed this morning when I reread this was Uriah's carrying this note. It's awful. Now, obviously, it will have been sealed, but you've got to carry it all the way. Wouldn't you have been tempted to look at it? But surely Uriah doesn't sneak a peek at the letter, because everything happens as David instructs. I was kind of imagining this rolled up piece of paper with a wax seal and me looking through it like a telescope, trying to work out what it is the king said to Uriah. But no, king's saying to Joab, the commander, but Uriah's an honourable guy and he just delivers the letter. He's delivering his own death sentence. Horrible. There's nothing going on in David's heart right now. The reason I think this is so encouraging is because most of you I know, and you are wonderful, good Christians, and I hope you think that I'm not too bad a Christian. But David was an exceptional worshipper of God. And if even he can slip like this, then so can I. And so can you. We need God. And we need each other. And it's each other that tells David the error of his ways. Because sometimes the heart is deceitful above all things. And you lie to yourself. You tell yourself, it's fine. It's okay. What I'm doing is okay. If David can stoop this low, then so can I. So watch out. Watch me. That's why we believe in, just digressing, that's why we believe in leadership team and church council. There are people who can very quickly fire me, and I think it's great. It is, for your sake. For the sake of the gospel, it's great that if whoever's in leadership after me as well, that they can be removed quickly if something goes wrong. Very important. Anyway, maybe you don't agree with that, but I do. That's why I said it. So while Joab had, I'm looking at verse 16. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. So David has got his outcome. There's now no husband in the picture. The love triangle has been dealt with. We've just got a pregnant lady over the road. It must be over the road because he could see it from his palace, see the roof. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. I've skipped some verses because it's a little bit repetitive. And to save time, we jump to verse 23. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back into the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told his messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it." Say this to encourage Joab. Just leave it there for now. No, let's move on. Sorry. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Now, that's not... Well, when we move on, it looks like she gets over it quite quickly. But what that means is she went through the religious process of mourning. I'm sure she carried on grieving for him a lot longer. So don't think Bathsheba's a bit cold here. Because after the time of mourning was over, it's like, I'm okay now. I don't think she was ever okay. Personally, I can't imagine she was ever okay after this. in many ways, unless she had an excellent counsellor, which she might have done. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And in case the reader was unsure of any of this, the writer says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So here we have a wonderful guy who has done amazing things, who's written wonderful worship poetry to God, who's re-established worship in Jerusalem, and then he has this terrible, terrible fall. What happens in the next chapter, which I've not put on the slides, is a prophet called Nathan comes up to David and tells him this story about a guy who takes another guy's sheep and all this sort of stuff. And David flares up with anger about this guy who's taken another guy's only little sheep. And then Nathan looks David in the eye and says, "You are that man." And David suddenly, finally, it takes somebody else. And I just pray that for some of you this morning, I'm that somebody else who's just nudging you and saying, you know what, there's something. If you want to know God's presence just that little bit more this year, there's something that you about your life where you need to clean up your act. I don't know what that is, and I don't even want to. I want to leave that between you and God. Nathan had to tell David. Maybe I'm telling you, but maybe even better, God, by his Holy Spirit, is speaking into your heart right now that there's just one thing that he's asking you to change about your lifestyle. It could be a habit. It could be just a way you behave with a certain person. It could be anything. I don't know. But I just felt led to share these thoughts with you this morning. Maybe you haven't ever experienced God's presence at all. And the good thing about this is, the good thing about this story is the things we've been hearing before in the worship, that God loves to restore people. And off the back of this experience, David does what he does so often. He takes to pen and paper and he writes another poem. And it's not on the slide again, but I'll tell you some of the stuff he writes. He writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." It's in Psalm 51, and it's believed, in fact, I think it says in the title, that David wrote this psalm after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now remember, right at the beginning, in fact, you can go on to the next slide because it's a repeat of a slide we've seen. Right at the beginning, we said, if we want to know God's presence, we want to ascend the mountain of God and stand in the presence of the Lord, we need to have a clean heart. And David, when he commits this terrible series of sins, and there's murder in there as well, isn't there? And deceit and lying and all sorts of horrible things. David knows where to turn. He doesn't turn to alcohol. He doesn't turn to drugs. He doesn't turn to making things worse. He realizes this is his key strength. This is why he's a man after God's own heart. Because when he makes a mistake and he realizes it and recognizes it, he doesn't try and clean up his own act, as the title of this talk suggests. He says to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Psalm 51 somewhere, a few verses in. "And renew a right spirit within me." There's been something wrong in my spirit. How I let it get in, I don't know. Something's been eating away. And maybe for some of us, there's something eating away at us on the inside. And we're saying to God this morning, for 2017, I want to know God's presence more. And I'm saying to God this morning, create in me a clean heart. I can't do this on my own. I've tried before, and I've failed every time. Create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away from your presence. There we are again, the presence of God. The same writer who says, better is one day in your presence than 1,000 elsewhere. Better is one day with Jesus, one day with God in your life, than 1,000 doing all sorts of other seemingly attractive things. And he's saying in Psalm 51, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You can save me, and there's joy. And that's what God wants you to experience today, the joy of his salvation, the joy of knowing your sins are dealt with once and for all. restore to me the joy. I know, it's as if I was sinful from birth, says David in this psalm, but you can restore me to connection with you, with God. So I want to pray right now. I'd like you to bow your heads, close your eyes. And I'm going to pray for two sets of people, and both times I'm just going to ask you to put your hand up. So it's important you do keep your eyes closed so that it's just personal between me and the person putting their hand up. The first is for people who have already given their lives to Jesus. They're Christians, they're on that walk, they know they're on the way to heaven, and they know if they died tonight they'd be going to heaven. That's most of us in this room. But you're saying to me, John, I'd just like you to pray for me especially, that this year I would know God's presence all the more. If that's you, I'd like you to put your hand up now. You want to know God's presence this year more than ever before. About 15 people with their hands up. It's fantastic. Okay, you put your hands down. Okay, pray with me. Lord God, just in your hearts, just pray. You don't have to pray out loud. Lord God, I just thank you for these people. And I have my hand up too. Lord, I want to know you more. I want to experience you more. And Father, for those people who've raised their hands, about 18 of them now, I pray, Lord, that we would experience something incredible this year, that you would do something stunning in our lives this year, that we would look back on this year and say, 2018, I don't know if God can carry on with this. This is just so amazing. And Father, if there are things in our lives that you want us to weed out, I pray that you would inspire and encourage and help us to do that. If there are areas where you want us to clean up our act as we step into this new year, Father God, I lay my life on the altar and say, God, take it away. I want to know your presence. I want to know your presence every day, not just on Sunday mornings. I want to experience your presence. And for these people who've put their hands up, I pray we would experience your presence on the street, in the kitchen, in the bedroom, when we're working, when we're dealing with family. Lord, that there would be encounter moments this year, that you would preordain now encounter moments between us and you and other people as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So leaving your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If this is all a little bit foreign to you, or you're just feeling like, well, actually, I have never experienced God's presence in my life, or more specifically, if you've never given your life to Jesus and you want to do that today, I'd like to pray for you. If you want me to include you in that prayer, just put your hand up now. Well, God, I thank you that you have a heart for the lost. And I just pray for a harvest this year. And I pray for all of us in this room, including myself, that we would have the boldness and the courage to bring new people to church. That I would have the boldness to continue to put out that, to do the work of an evangelist. That we would see Brixham saved for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.